a wonderful hymn. What just so gifted people, God gifted people to write such wonderful words as that, that express things that, well, I would find difficult to say. But those who know me and have been here for a while, you'll know that I've been speaking on the subject of love, and I want to continue to do that, please. And rather than turn to 1 Corinthians 13, although I will be referring to that, I'd like us to turn to John chapter 13, please. And it's a wonderful thing that we've got to, we're here to celebrate, among other things, the 50th wedding anniversary of Julian and Anne. And of course, the theme of love goes well with that, doesn't it? So, in John chapter 13, near the end, we come to verse 34, where Jesus is talking to him. Now, this is just before he goes to Calvary, maybe 24 hours or something like that. And he starts talking about these things, which, though everything Jesus said was right, but it's significant that he starts talking very much on this line of love. He's going to Calvary. He's going to give his life for the redemption of many who would believe in him. And so, if you like, though every word is important, these words are very, very weighted that he says here now. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It's a new commandment. Of course, they did have the commandments, but what he's really saying here, that every commandment that was ever made was that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, and your neighbour as yourself. Everything hangs on it. So, in one sense, it was not something that they had not heard before, but it certainly, he was putting the great emphasis on love, and there was no real need to go through all the other commandments and everything else that was associated with it, because it all is hung on this, thou shalt love. And he says, a new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. The challenge is, of course, phenomenal that he doesn't say that you should love one another, but the condition or the foundation of it all was that as I have loved you. And now I just want to turn back, keep your finger in there, because I'm just going to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and a quick précis of this wonderful chapter that Paul the Apostle writes, saying that if you do anything but have not love, it's nothing. And he goes through some marvelous things that human beings might do, but in the end they're nothing if it's not done in love. And he goes on to say, love suffers long. That is, this is what God is like, this is what Christ is like, And this is what he's saying to these disciples, that you should love one another as I have loved you. And he starts and says this, that love suffers long. In other words, he's very, very patient. The word actually means it doesn't come to the boil quickly. Aren't you glad? As I have loved you. How quickly do you find yourself come to the boil? Some people have a temperament different from the other. Some people are more passive. Some people are more, well, they come to the boil very quickly. It's kind. That is, kindness forgives easily. It's merciful. It doesn't. It's ready to make allowances for other people's faults. That's being kind. This is what God's like. Even to ungrateful people, God is kind. It does not envy. Actually really means that there's no bitterness or malice in God. Doesn't parade itself. In other words, it doesn't attract people to himself in the wrong manner, that is. In a boastful manner. It's self-effacing. It's an amazing thing that God is like that, isn't it? He who created the heavens and the earth, who by his power sustains everything, who did the most amazing miracle that the world's ever seen, dying on the cross. He's self-effacing. Not puffed up. In other words, there's no superior attitude. Do you remember when Jesus said to them, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and heavy laden, and you shall find rest for your souls, for I am meek and lowly at heart." There's no superiority in Christ, and yet he is the Lord of all. He doesn't exalt himself. He said, "Love like that." Amazing. Amazing. He goes on to say, don't be rude the way we say things. Seeks not its own, that is the welfare of others, before yourself. That's what God's like. He humbled himself and took upon him the form of a human being. Though he was God, he didn't grasp at it. All the way to the death of the cross. Not provoked. How about this one? Some Bibles have easily provoked, but that word is not easily in it at all. It's not provoked. God is not provoked. In other words, he's not oversensitive. How about you and me? Do you or I react when people say something that you disagree with? And he says he's not provoked. Love is not provoked. And when you're provoked, you usually do something that's wrong. Love can fill our hearts so that we're not provoked. When someone gives you a bit of bait and you go for it, and afterwards you regret what you said or done. Thinks no evil, it goes on to say. That is, it doesn't keep a record of things. It's not calculating. It doesn't keep a record of things that have done to you, bad things. And you and I have done plenty of bad things to God. Aren't you glad He doesn't keep a record of them? But what about your brother? What about people we meet? Have you got in the back of your mind, a list ready to come out at the right time? But you remember this, you did this to me and that thing. Love doesn't do it, it doesn't keep a record like that. It's ready to forgive, it's ready to wipe the slate absolutely clean so that you've never ever done it before. Hallelujah. Husbands and wives need to know that. It goes on to say, rejoice is not iniquity. When someone sins, it's a sad thing. And God is sad when someone sins. The Holy Spirit is grieved. He's not a machine. He's a heart that's easily touched. And when one of His children sins or falls, He doesn't rejoice in it. There's a sadness and there's a grief. But He doesn't throw in the towel with any one of us. He goes about to restoration and reconciliation. And when someone sins against us, we may feel that way. But listen to the love of God. It says, bears all things. This word, what it really means is put a roof over it. In other words, a protection. So you see, God has protected us. When someone falls, is not to be make a bad thing worse. He tries to protect us. There's no sort of publicity about it. There's no gossip about it. The word means that He's protecting you. And not only does He protect us from the sin and the things that we've done, you look at the way Jesus handled the disciples when they did something wrong, the 12 apostles. And His immediate reaction was not accusation. It was to try and protect them. And that's the way God is. And when we have a relationship with any of our brothers and sisters who have done something wrong, we do our utmost to keep them safe. And not to cast them out, and not to make them vulnerable, but to try and keep them safe. It believes all things. That is, you've got a quiet confidence in God. Whatever the circumstances you and I may be in, you have a quiet confidence in God. It believes all things. All things are possible with Him. We don't know the whole story. We don't know the end at all, but He does. These things are pleasing to God when you can believe Him, when you can't see any further than the end of your nose and all you do see is trouble. But you still believe, hopes all things, has an optimistic rather than a pessimistic outlook view. It endures all things. That is, it remains faithful. It's brave in trial. And the scriptures talk about that every child of God is going to go through different trials, and you need to be brave. We need to endure. We need to be in patience. Be patient. For it's not an accident. Trials are never an accident. If you're a son of God, what they do is it produces character. If we were to go out our lives without any trial, we would never ever grow up to what God wants us to be. Trial makes us stronger. It changes our minds. It changes our attitude. It makes us think differently. It renews our mind, trial does. It really does. So when you see your brother and sister going through trials, if there is anything that you can do to comfort them, do it. Amen? Because that's what God's like. He's the God of all comfort. Hallelujah. Now let's go back to John. So he says, I want you to love now. I'm going to the cross shortly, and I'm going to... This is a commandment. This is not just whether you feel like it, because there's going to be times when you feel the worst person in the world, but you can love. And what we often fall down on, we think that love is merely feeling good. But love is ministered by our will. We will to love. We will to endure. We will to have mercy. We will to be patient. When everything in your emotions and your mind may be in turmoil, it's time for us to stand on the promise of God and says that all things work together for the good of those that love Him. And we will believe Him. Amen. Not always easy, but it's the best way. The world will know then, all men will know that you love. You see, the world is looking out to the church for criticism. But when the world sees how we behave in love to one another, of course it recognizes, and we recognize us as not perfect. But it's the way we react in our imperfection. When the world sees that we behave and react in a way that the world does not react, in revenge or vengeance or something like that, when something has been imperfect, that's when they see there's a witness to Jesus Christ. Because He does not take revenge. And He's the only one that can give vengeance. Don't take it yourself, He says. Vengeance is mine. Love one another. Leave it to me to work out in my own time, in the way that I want to. And you'll need patience for that. Maybe months, maybe years. But believe all things. Then he goes on to this wonderful thing. He goes on to say that he was going away, and Peter and all the rest actually say it. If you read the whole Gospels, they all say, "Will you?" They said, "They'll lay down their life for His sake." Will you, and Jesus says, will you lay down your life for my sake? Talking to Peter personally there, I say to you that roosters shall not crow until you have denied me three times. You see, it's easy enough to sing, I will follow you wherever you go. I will lay my life down for you. But you need grace. The Bible even says about Jesus, it says, by the grace of God, he gave his life for us. It's not a matter of my own effort that I can lay my life down. You need grace to do it. And besides that, it's not the fact that you'll get killed suddenly. It's far, far more acceptable to God that you live and lay your life down. If someone came in here and shot you because you believe, unless you deny Jesus Christ, that would be easy. But to live as a sacrifice is another question. To live daily, laying our life down, living sacrifice, is what the Lord wants. It's a presentation to God. You cannot do it yourself. That's why Paul in Romans says, present your bodies. Present it. Allow God, in his grace and by his strength, to take you through so that you're ready to give your life every day. Every day. And I can guarantee before the end of this day, you'll have a choice to give your life or not to give it. Whether you seek our own welfare or somebody else's. I can guarantee it. It won't be long before we have this choice. It says love, love, love. It goes then in chapter 14. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Here they are. Crisis coming up. The biggest crisis they and the world has ever seen or known. They hardly knew what was happening. And what Jesus was saying, they didn't appreciate or understand. But they knew something awful was about to come. And the hearts were very troubled. It means agitated to the point of fear. The unknown, the speculation that was in their minds, in their hearts at that time, was devastating them. And they couldn't understand it. Though Jesus had intimated it before in his to them, that he was going to go to the cross, it just did not make sense to them. They knew that he was going, and they make these statements that, oh, I'll lay my life down for you. And once they said, oh, let's go with him that we may die with him. So they just were in a terrible state of trouble in their minds. And Jesus, in his great, great love and compassion, don't let it. It's going to be all right. I'm in control. My Father gives me everything that I need. And it will be the same with you. It'll be the same with you. Don't let your heart be troubled, beloved. I know that this is not passivity. Our emotions are affected. Our minds can go. We can have sleepless nights. But he's talking to your heart. Talking to your heart. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Believe in me. He gives this wonderful future then. It says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am you may be also. Where I go you know, and the way you know. What is he talking about really here? Is something that they would have really understood. What he's actually talking about is a wedding. a wedding. The custom was that an arranged marriage would have been agreed upon, perhaps when the children were young, between two families. And then there would become a time where the prospective groom would come to the house of the one he was to be engaged to. He would visit them. And there would be a contract made between the two people, the bridegroom and the groom. He would come to the house. Then, after that, he would go away to his own house, where his father was. And there, he would construct and build a building which was going to be suitable in due course for his bride to live in. And then came the day when he would come back and receive the bride to himself and then take her back to his home. So that's what he's alluding to. He's alluding to a marriage. He says, I'm going to go away. In my father's house, there are many mansions. And I do like that. Now, I don't know, you might have another version. And it says, many dwelling places. And that's the real word, dwelling places. But I like mansions. Maybe I've got a bit of carnality to deal with here. But I like the fact that I'm going to live in a lovely house. And I think it's going to be lovely. Let me just quickly turn to you to Revelation chapter 20. And I'm rather partial to the way I think of this. 21 it is. And he talks about this home. And it's rather wonderful. And it talks about it, and he measured this all up. And here we have in verse 18, the construction of this home. And this is why I like the word mansion. Because to me, it sounds like a mansion. It doesn't mention swimming pools, but it does mention a sea earlier on. But here we have, the construction of its wall was jasper. Wow. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Now, I don't think this is spiritual jargon. I think this is real. The foundation of the wall of the city was adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And he goes, listen. And then he says at the end, he says, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. An individual gate, one pearl. Someone says, well, if that was the gate was a pearl, what was size was the oyster? And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Hallelujah. What a place to go to. It's a dwelling place anyway. It's a home where God lives and Jesus lives. Hallelujah. And he's going to come again to receive us to himself. He's gone away. He came to earth. Now he's gone away just like the bridegroom. And he's going to come again and receive us to himself. Hallelujah. Do you remember the story about Abraham and Isaac? Abraham was old. Isaac was a type of Jesus. And they had a servant which is a type of the Holy Spirit. And Isaac was the only beloved begotten son of Abraham and Sarah. And he wanted a bride for him. So he sent his servant to the place where they were initially came from. It's a type of Jesus Christ coming to earth. And the Holy Spirit, this servant went and he found this woman by the well, and God was with him, and it was so wonderful, the whole story, how it all worked out and God worked it out. And Rebecca was by the well. Was it Rebecca or Rachel? Rebecca, wasn't it? Yeah. And he lavished gifts on her, gold. And it came to a point where he said, I must be on my way again. I must take the bride back to meet the prospective groom, who is Isaac. And this is a type of the Holy Spirit coming and taking us back to see Jesus, who is, and it said that Isaac was in the field meditating. Was he thinking about the bride? I think so. I think Jesus is thinking about us. He's meditating on what a glorious day that will be when all the saints of God are gathered together and she becomes his wife. The engagement has already been signed. All those that believe are already spoken for. And when she came, she put a veil over her face. And we see through a dark glass darkly now. It's like a veil. But then face to face, and then she took him, he took her in, and she became his wife. And he it says, and he was comforted. It's amazing. This speaks about God being comforted. It's a wonderful story. And what is amazing about this story is the time before this happened, the last thing that was mentioned about Isaac was he's been offered on the altar by Abraham. You know how Abraham was told to go up and offer Isaac on an altar, his only begotten son. Type of Jesus, type of the Father, offering his son on the altar. And God provided a lamb at the very last moment. And nothing after that occasion was mentioned of to Isaac until this occasion of the bride. Jesus has now been sacrificed for the sins of the world. And now the great occasion we look forward to is his meeting him face to face. Hallelujah. Isn't it amazing how God, in all those thousands of years before, pictured it all. Gone to the cross, gone back up to his Father, and now he's waiting, meditating, looking forward to having his bride. And it's all about love. It's not about how much we know. It's how much we really love him. I find it utterly astounding that God says, do you love me? He didn't say to Peter, he said, well, how much do you know, Peter? Have you got all your doctrine right? What about your theology? Have you been to Bible school yet? He says, do you love me? Do you love me? Hallelujah. And that's what he wants to know, us to know. He wants to know if we love him. Do you love him as he has loved us? Hallelujah. Well, let's just think about it for a few minutes, shall we? Think about that list in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. See the great love of God, how he's been patient with us. How he's not held things to bring up sometime in the future. He's forgiven us utterly. That's what love does. How kind he is to us. How merciful he is to us. How faithful he is. He doesn't come to the boil quickly. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray, shall we?